All right. Hey, if you've got your Bibles, open the book of Lamentations. Tiny little book, five chapters, tucked in the middle there of your Old Testament. And just to kind of set up where we're heading here in our time together, I was talking with a guy this last week after one of our services, and he's brand new to the things of God, like literally 3 weeks into church, and he came in the last 3 weeks. And so he's gotten a mouthful of guys whose names nobody can pronounce. And he said, hey, dude, I'm liking it. You know, I'm liking it. I was like, okay, well, that's good. Thank you. And he said, but what's the deal with all this like Jewish stuff? Like, why all this talk about Israel? And I was like, what a wonderful observation, right? If we're not careful, we forget that Jesus was Jewish. Did y'all know that? I mean, sometimes we think he's from Michigan. You know, he's not from Michigan, all right? He's not a white dude who lives in Kentucky, okay? He's Jewish. And we forget all Christianity is the embracing of the Jewish Messiah. The difference with Judaism and Christianity today is that we believe that Jesus was the guy, and they're still waiting for the guy to come. And the reality is that we have intimate and deep connections to Judaism. We are grafted into the rich root of Israel. Make no mistake about it, we are not Israel. God is not done with his people. We'll get into that as we get into the book of Romans and some other passages, even a little bit here today. But the reality is we are kind of grafted in. We are Gentiles who eat the crumbs from the master's table, and it's a beautiful thing for us to understand our heritage. And so as much as we like to spend time in the New Testament and assume that the new is good and the old is bad, the reality is both are inspired by God, both are profitable, and we really need to be as sharp in Ephesians as we are in Lamentations. And so we're going to try to dive into that if we can. If you turn to the book of Lamentations, let me just kind of set up where we're at by way of reminder. We saw here this last week that the southern kingdom of Judah is now taken into captivity. 586 BC, the Babylonians finally wrecked shop on Jerusalem, destroyed the wall, destroyed the temple, set the city ablaze. And the question, of course, then is why? If God is God and these are the people of God, why did God do that? That was the book of Habakkuk, if you remember. This little Q&A session went back and forth. There was two primary reasons why the city was destroyed. The first, of course, we've covered in depth, and that's the issue of sin, primarily the sin of idolatry. And so 2 Chronicles, for example, in chapter 36, says that the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets. Who were those who were sent? Well, let's see, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk, to name a few. What I hope is that 4 weeks ago, if I would have walked through that list of names, you'd have gone, yeah, okay, whatever. Now when I say Isaiah, you say, yeah, earth or a heavenly kingdom. I say Micah, you go, earthly kingdom. If I say Habakkuk, you say Q&A with God, gone bad. Okay, you begin to get a little bit more of these prophets. They were all called to call the people back, but unfortunately, they wouldn't respond. It's in this kind of context that 2 Chronicles 7 is written, where it says, if my people who are called by my name would just humble themselves and pray, if they would seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I would hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. It's a passage we quote all the time, but we don't understand context. God is saying, if I could just find a people who would just listen to my messengers, turn from their wicked ways and repent, but they rejected him. But there's a second reason why captivity came, and we haven't talked about it at all. Do you remember all the way back about 1700 years ago when we taught the book of Leviticus? You remember in chapter 25, well, of course you don't remember, but I'll remind you. Chapter 25, verses 3 through 5, it says this. For 6 years you should sow in your field, for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit, but on the seventh year you should Sabbath. It should be a solemn rest for the land, Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow in your field, prune in your vineyard. You should not reap what grows. You should not reap what grows of itself for the harvest, or gather grapes from your undressed vines. It should be a solemn year of complete rest. Remember, God said, "Work 6 days, rest the seventh day," called the Sabbath. He also said, "Work 6 years, rest the seventh year." Have we seen one time in all that we've studied so far the nation of Israel rest on the seventh year? No, because they said the same thing of the Sabbath year that you and I said. That's crazy. Like, who's really going to do that, really? Like, who's going to take a year off? Well, they didn't Sabbath at all, and that's what brought about the destruction, in fact, of the city, which is fascinating. It says that because of that, God brought against them the Babylonians. They killed their young with the sword. They destroyed their sanctuary. They had no compassion on the young men, on the old, on the aged. They gave them into the hands of the king of the Babylonian. The vessels of God were taken. They took them into exile and captivity in Babylon. And it says that happens so that the land would enjoy its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, to keep the Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. God gave them a year for every seven that they did not Sabbath. And God reminded them of the importance of the Sabbath rest, sin of idolatry and a Sabbath rest. By the way, we fail to understand sometimes context too. Jeremiah, who was the prophet, of course, who began his ministry with Josiah and was there when the city fell. When the city is under siege, Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 29. He says in verses 10 and following, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call me, and I will come, and you will pray to me, and I will hear you." How many times have we quoted Jeremiah 29:11? Oh, God has plans for your life, plans for you to prosper. Did you ever realize the context of that is when the Babylonians are literally burning down the city gates and are going to kill everyone inside? And Jeremiah says, you're going to go for 70 years into the little timeout closet called Babylon. You're going to pay your dues there for 70 years, but I have a plan for you. I have a plan to bring you back to do you good and never harm. Fascinating the way context changes the text. Jeremiah, by the way, when the Babylonians came, was miraculously spared. Somehow Nebuchadnezzar heard of the words that Jeremiah had been telling the king, like, don't, just submit to the king, don't fight him, don't fight him, don't fight him. And over and over and over, Jeremiah kept getting thrown in jail, thrown in a pit, burned his scrolls. And so the king heard that. In fact, in Jeremiah 39, Nebuchadnezzar tells his commander to take care of him, to make sure that Jeremiah is not harmed in the siege. And in chapter 40, verse 4, it even says that the king releases Jeremiah, frees him in the midst of the siege. Now the city has fallen. There's Jeremiah in chains, and God, Nebuchadnezzar says, where's Jeremiah? He's like, I'm over here. And he sets him free. He says, you can come with me to Babylon. I'll take care of you. He doesn't go to Babylon. Either in Jerusalem, living among the rubble. Remember now, everyone was taken. Think post-apocalyptic movie now. Everybody's gone, and Jeremiah's there. And there's three kinds of people that were left. Do you remember who they were? The poorest of the poor, the guy who works his vineyard, and the guy who's the plowman, the guy who drives the tractor. That's all that was left. Here's Jeremiah left with those guys. Either he stays there or he goes to Egypt. We're not sure. In this time, as the convoys of Babylon leave, finally, with all of his buddies, he writes the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations, if you've got your charts there, it's included with Daniel. And Lamentations has five simple chapters, each kind of individual pieces of poetry that point to the lament of the fall of the city. And so chapter one is a lament over the city itself. Chapter two is the cause of destruction, which we have gone over now in pretty good detail. Chapter three of Lamentations, though, is going to be his prayer for mercy. And I want you to look just quickly at chapter 3, verses 22 and following. Jeremiah is literally sitting in the stench of the fallen city, where the people were so hungry they would boil their children and eat them to survive. That's how dark it got. They ate their own dung and drank their own urine. That is how desperate they were. And Jeremiah is sitting now in the rubble of that, and he writes 3:22 and following. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I just imagine him sitting just in the rubble on the street, and he's listening. And you know what he hears? nothing. And he just says, look, it's his mercies are new every morning. It's good to just wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That's the book of Lamentations. Chapter 4 is about the depth of the destruction and how bad things were. If you just look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, Jeremiah makes the comment, he says, happier are the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger who wasted away, pierced by lack of fruit of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughters of my people. I mean, that's a dark time. And in chapter 5, as in all of the books, there's hope for restoration. Look what he says, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless, and mothers are like widows. And he goes on and on, and then he talks of the restoration that will come. That's the book of Lamentations. Then we get into the two what's called exilic prophets. There are some of the prophets that prophesied to pagan nations. Some came to the northern kingdom of Israel. Some came to the southern kingdom of Judah. There are two guys who spend most of their time writing while in captivity in Babylon. One is Daniel, the other is Ezekiel. Look just for a moment at Daniel. Let me show you something just kind of fun with the book of Daniel. Daniel is a fascinating dude, and he gave us all kinds of tips in his book. We've talked a little bit over the previous weeks about what I would call timeline pins that are dropped in the timeline for us, and we know, oh, that's when that happened. I would suggest that Daniel's a little OCD. And so I want you to notice just for a moment the verse 1 of every chapter working through the book. Verse 1 of chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. We've got a pin dropped in the timeline. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Another pin dropped. Chapter 3, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at chapter 5 now, verse 1. King Belshazzar, so we've got a different king. Chapter 6, it pleased Darius, who's going to be the Persian king. Chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Daniel did a fantastic job capturing for us the timeline. Chapters, by the way, 1 through 6, if you were looking just for a overview, 1 through 6 are history, 7 through 12 are prophecies. It's not written in a very good chronology. The book itself isn't, because it'll go back and forth. You're going to experience in the book of Daniel the fall of Babylon and the rise of Persia. We'll see that in chapter 5. And then in chapter 7 and following, he gets into visions and dreams. Now, the difficult thing, of course, with prophecy is we've got to do the best job we can to interpret what we can literally, but recognize that they're using figurative language. The difficulty we get with prophecy is when we begin to allegorize prophecy, or we begin to not take it in context or take it as literally as possible and begin to make up deeper meanings. And that's a very dangerous way to pursue the text. But let's see what we can come up with. Daniel now chapter 1. We already read in the third year of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Remember, there were three sieges of Jerusalem. One in 605 BC with Jehoiakim, one in 597 with a Jehoiachin, and the final one in 586. So Daniel gives us now a picture. Remember, 2 Kings 24, we said Daniel was taken. And so now Daniel's writing from captivity. And you find in chapter 1 the introduction to the book and the distinction of who Daniel is. Classic story of the king who would take you to Babylon and then make you Babylonian. You would begin to eat like them, dress like them, talk like them, learn like them. You would become like them, including as well what you worshipped. Much of the food, by the way, that they ate was sacrificed to their pagan deities. So Daniel makes a fascinating line in the sand with his three buddies. His three buddies, by the way, are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But their Babylonian names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so these three guys partner up with Daniel. The four boys taken as teenagers to Babylon say, look, king, we'll learn your language, no problem. We'll dress like you, no problem. We'll learn your history, no problem. But we're not going to eat that food. He goes, why wouldn't you want a filet? Who doesn't like a filet? Daniel says, honestly, I'll go veggie. Watch what happens. And so he goes vegetarian, Daniel and his buddies. And they begin to rise above the other counselors. What you're going to see is a trend all the way through the book of Daniel is Daniel's character opens doors for him to stand in the presence of greatness. Daniel's decisions he makes ahead of time to not compromise rises him to positions of influence all throughout the book with two separate kingdoms, Babylon and Persia. Fascinating. The character of a man or the character of a woman exalts you. God lifts you up. Peter put it this way, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you at the proper time. And in his humility and in his character, God just raises him up. And in chapter 2, he's called to action. Nebuchadnezzar the king has a dream and he can't figure out what the dream's about. And he calls all of his people together and he says, can you tell me the dream and interpret it? Similar, by the way, back to Moses in Egypt when Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph, in Egypt, and Joseph came in to help. Here's Daniel now, and Daniel shows up, and he explains the dream of the king. And the dream was of this great image the king saw, an image of a statue with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. As you study the passage and you begin to look at it, what the king saw was the flow of human history. The theme of the book of Daniel, by the way, I think is the sovereignty of God. God calls the shot of the flow of human history, the head of gold, the powerful kingdom of Babylon, the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persia Empire, the thighs of bronze would have been Greece with their strength, the legs of iron, Rome, and the feet of iron and clay, this revived Roman Empire. And then he talks in that dream of a stone and a stone that was cut out of the big stone who crushes the kingdom of iron and clay, and all of it falls, speaking of Jesus and the reign of our Messiah, Christ our King. Well, he translates the dreams, of course, and the king was a wee bit impressed, and so puts him on the, in an exalted position in verses 46 through 49. Nebuchadnezzar's a fascinating cat, though. I think he's undiagnosed schizophrenic. I really do. Because he's got major swings, and in chapter 3, he decides what ought to be done is there ought to be an image made of himself, and everyone, when the band plays, should bow in worship. And so Daniel is exalted. Daniel's not mentioned in chapter 3, which is fascinating. Is Daniel in the king's court? We don't know. But here's the statue. Here's the king. Ego as big as this room. And the band plays, and everybody bows, but three dudes. Who are they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go, we're not bowing to you. No offense, but I'm not bowing to you. King is furious, lights up the furnace. He's going to burn these guys alive as a display, a show, and a public execution. And the text is kind of funny. If you turn, in fact, to chapter 3, look at verse 23. They're led by the big, strong, tough guy jailers, right, to go throw them in this fiery furnace. And the heat of the furnace is so hot, it comes up and literally takes the life of the bodyguards about to throw them in. And if you'll notice in verse 23, it says that these men fell bound into the furnace. They weren't pushed, shoved, kicked, poked. They just fell in as if they looked at each other and went, I'm not bound to this king. And they just took a little nosedive on their own and fell in. The king sees something pretty fascinating, though. Look at verse 25. The king says, I see four men unbound and walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods, he says. You've got a very fascinating picture of the redemption of God saving these men. In fact, when they come out, they don't even smell like smoke. That's how protected they are. And they come out of this fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. And so he decides that in chapter 4, it's a good thing to serve God. And so verses 1 through 3 praises God. And so he swings from worship me to worship God. And then he has a second dream. And the dream in chapter 4 is of a tree, his kingdom, that's going to be fallen. And in fact, if you look at verse 25, the interpretation of the dream coming from Daniel is that this king's going to be driven from among men. His dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. You should be made to eat grass like an ox. And you will be wet with the dew of heaven, for seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So worship me. No, let's worship God. No, worship me. Go eat grass like an ox. And so here he goes. And he ends up, sure enough, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of his royal palace. And the king said, is it not this great Babylon which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence for all the glory of my majesty? You go, oh, buddy, You big dummy. Sure enough, God humbles him. And in fact, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. He didn't even let him finish the sentence. And sure enough, God makes him go crazy. Immediately, verse 33, the word was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar was driven driven from men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with dew. His hair grew long. His fingernails grew creepily long as well. And there he was. And then in verse 34 and following, God restores him. So chapter 4 is the pride, humility, and restoration of the king. Then comes now chapter 5. Chapter 5, Belshazzar takes over as king. Now, it's kind of a co-regency thing. His brother's out with the army. They've got this squab going on with the Persians. The city now, they've had a small defeat. They retreat to the city, and in their arrogance, they assume the city will never fall. And so what does the king do while his city is under siege? Well, when you're as arrogant as these guys are, you throw a party. And so this guy gets together. He throws a keg party, begins to drink too much with his buddies, not thinking very straight, decides, hey, let's go get the really cool golden cups. You know, the solo cups aren't enough. Let's get golden cups that were used in the temple. Let's have a couple drinks. We'll drink with the things taken from Israel and from the temple of their God. And immediately, verse 5, a finger of a human hand appears and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Have you ever heard the expression, by the way, all the handwriting's on the wall? It came from this passage right here. It means that doom is imminent. It is coming, and it is unavoidable. And so the handwriting begins to write on the wall, but it's in a language the king doesn't understand. So who's he call? Daniel. Daniel, I need some help here. Daniel helped Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is going to help this guy. And in verse 26 is the interpretation. This is the interpretation of the matter. It says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, and he's brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting. Your kingdom will be divided and given into the Medes, the hand of the Medes and the Persians. Now, that's not a very good message to hear when you're a bit tipsy with all your people in your palace having a party. And the enemy that he mentions by name is outside your city trying to get in. And literally, it calls them by name. Now, what he didn't know is at that very moment, the Persians were smart. They diverted the waters of the Euphrates River. The water flowed underneath the walls, and the water began to sink down as they diverted the water, and all the army came in underneath the wall through the river and literally took Babylon that night, the very night. So when somebody says, hey, the handwriting's on the wall, that is not a good thing at all. And so here it is, the fall of Babylon, and the Persians take over. If you look at chapter 6, you've got a new king, Darius, who's not a Babylonian king, but Darius is going to exalt Daniel. Why? Because Daniel has character, and character exalts you before greatness. Daniel's lifted up. And Daniel in verse 4 is not necessarily loved by those around him. I think they're a wee bit jealous of his him being a foreigner and yet still being given power. I want you to notice the kind of guy Daniel was. The high officials in verse 4, the satraps, they sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. So they're doing a little background check. They hire a private investigator. They're stalking him. They're checking his Facebook. They're trying to find something that he does that is shady. I mean, they're checking his tax returns. They're watching what he does on weekends. They're following him out to restaurants. They want to see, is this guy in any way shady? We've got to find it. But it says they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error was found in him. No error was found in him. Nothing. The only thing they can find is that this guy's a man of God, so he prays. And so they talk the king into making a decree that anyone who prays to anyone but the king is going to be killed. And so sure enough, they get this decree signed. They say, okay, no more praying to anybody but the king. Well, Daniel was pretty faithful with his prayer time, so Daniel's having a quiet time. Daniel's praying. They bust in the door. There he is, praying to God. They arrest him. The king, because he signed the decree, couldn't back out of it, so the king throws him in the lion's den, chapter 6. It's where you get Daniel in the lion's den. And he gets thrown in there, and God, it says, closes the mouth of the lions. The king doesn't want to do it. The king ends up, in fact, delighting in the fact that Daniel's okay, and he says that the hand of the jaws of the lions were closed by the hand of God. So God protects him. That's the historical portion. Now you get into some of the prophecies. Daniel in chapter 7 is going to see his own vision. It's a vision that is a parallel vision in terms of interpretation. He just sees it differently. Remember the statue of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw with the head of gold and then the arms and the legs and all the way down? He sees a lion, Daniel does, a bear, a leopard, and a strong beast with iron teeth. So he sees, again, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the final king who will come, this Jesus Christ who will rule, this final king who will rule. And then in 8 through 12 is God's plan for Israel. And it is incredibly detailed what God shows is going to take place. The thing I want to focus on, if we can, is chapter 9. Chapter 9 has a fascinating couple of things to take a peek at. Look at chapter 9, look at verse 24. What Daniel is going to do in chapter 9, verse 24, is lay out a word problem. Your kids have word problems in school? Have you noticed how pathetic we are in math? Like, my kid's in fourth grade. She brings home a word problem. I'm like, ooh, baby, I can't help you. Seriously, it's really sad. But that's, in a sense, what he does. And what Daniel's doing is showing us now what's going to come. And he's saying, look, there's an amount of time in verses 24 to 27, a specific set of what he calls weeks of years, which is seven sets of 7 years. So there's 70 weeks of 7 years, so 490 years. And in that time, six things are going to happen in verse 24. And these six things are going to take place. And in verse 25, he says, we should know and discern, or know and understand, meaning these things should be comprehensible, that we should know and understand that from the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, the prince, there shall be, what he says, 7 weeks. For 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moats and in a troubled time. He says there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So in 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, I know it's a word problem, stay with me. He says the prince is going to show up. Can I just blow your mind just for a second? There's a decree that's given in the book of Nehemiah to rebuild the city. From the issuing of that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it says here that there's going to be 483 years, and then the king is going to show up. The prince is going to show up. There's a guy named Sir Robert Anderson who did the work on this, and it's fascinating because he actually went back and said, okay, what kind of calendar are they using, and how many years was it? And so it's a Babylonian calendar, and so it's 483 years and 360 days, which means it's 173,880 days. From the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah shows up, the prince shows up. I kid you not, to the day, Jesus, who continually in his ministry, they say, why don't we exalt you as king? He says, no, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Then sets up his entry on the foal of a donkey, according to Zechariah, and he enters into Jerusalem, and people say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees lose their mind and say, who does he think he is? You should stop these people. And he says, if they don't cry out, the stones will cry out. Do you know what day that was? 173,880 days to the day from the issuing of a decree in Nehemiah till Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. To the day. How do you make stuff like that up? And he rides into Jerusalem. Look what it says. And it says, after this time, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. He will be killed and have nothing. And that's right. And then there's a people of the prince who is to come who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. I mean, it's just fascinating what he calls out, things that hadn't even taken place yet. But that's the kind of faithfulness we have in the Word of God. And that's Daniel 9. Daniel 10 and following gets more and more specific. I mean, down to in chapter 11, there's going to be three more Persian kings. You see Alexander the Great in chapter 11, verse 3. He gives his kingdom over, not to his sons. They'd all been killed, to no family member, but to four generals. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. You've got Egypt on the rise and Syria on the rise. In 11:6 and following, Rome shows up. And then you've got the final battle in the bottom side of chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, it's the time of the end. What I want you to see as we close the book of Daniel is Daniel calls the shot to stuff he has no business being able to know, unless God was with him and specifically laid out sovereignly the flow of human history. That being said, let's look at the final exilic prophet, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is fascinating in its own right. One, because he's crazy. If you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, I started to make a list in prep for the message of how many stupid or crazy things God has Ezekiel do, and I just lost count. Like, I don't even know how to chart them. How do you even put them all? I mean, the chart would be like 15 pages long of just all the zany things. 50 times God says, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me and said, 50 times. I mean, literally, Ezekiel is like issue after issue after issue of God showing him. Crazy things that are very, very difficult to interpret. There are 14 dated prophecies. He's by far the most chronologic of all the prophets that we've covered. And it walks through graphic depictions of destruction, of captivity, etc. I mean, if you look at the chart, we've kind of broken it down for you. You've got his call and commissioning. You've got in chapters 4 through 24, almost a historical recap. This is what's going to take place. Because remember, he began to prophesy. If you look at the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 1, he gives you all the details. He tells you where he's at. He's by the Kabar Canal, which is 500 miles from Jerusalem. It's about, it's in modern-day Iraq. And he gives you in verse 2 the date that he did it. The word of the Lord came to him. And here's what he said. And so you've got now this movement of a reminder of what's going to come, 4 through 24. And then prophecies against the nations, which we've seen a lot of. Prophecies of restoration. Now, he's in captivity in Babylon going, but don't sweat it. God's going to restore you. You're going to go back in the land. I promise. As surely as you're here, I'm going to bring you back. The fascinating thing for me is the back end of the book. Chapters 40 through 48. He's going to talk about a new temple that's going to be built. The glory of God that departed from the physical temple that was there in Jerusalem is now going to return as this temple is rebuilt. These people who are reading it are in captivity in Babylon, and Ezekiel's going, look, there's going to be a new temple. We are going back. We are going to worship. We're going to offer offerings once again. We're going to worship in Israel. Don't freak out. Don't sweat it. God is good. Hang in there, my friends. We're getting up out of here soon. And you know what's so fun? Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, is having a quiet time. He's reading his Bible. You know what he's reading? The book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, hey, you're going to go to captivity for 70 years because you didn't let the land rest. He goes, 70 years? He starts flipping through his calendar. He goes, dude, we've been here for like 87 years. We're about to get out of here. Sure enough, 3 years later, at the 70-year mark, we're going to cover this next week. The king says, you know what? Y'all should go rebuild that temple of yours that was torn down. And everything that was prophesied begins to come true. Now, the one that Ezekiel's talking about here is not the one that's going to be in Jerusalem once they're released, the one that Haggai is and Ezra and those guys are a part of rebuilding. This is the one when the real king returns. This is in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. When Jesus Christ returns and sets up his throne in Jerusalem, that's what he's talking about here. That is going to be magnificent. Here, what's the takeaway? As we look at Lamentations and Daniel, and what do we take away from this? I would simply say this. If God is able to call the shot of the flow of human history from kingdom to kingdom to kingdom, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, if God is able to call the shot to the day, 173,880 days from the issuing of the decree, start the stopwatch, 173,880, the king should appear, and lo and behold, here he comes. Do you think God is able to keep his word even today? See, we say things like, well, I haven't seen Jesus. I mean, this whole faith thing, it's kind of hard, you know. I need something tangible. I'm going, man, let's read the book and let's ask the question, is God faithful in the detail? Yes. Does God come through in a profoundly specific way over and over and over and over and over and over and over? I go, yes. Then can we trust him when we don't see it? Yes. Yes, we can. So for those whose faith wavers, can I just encourage you to trust in the one who is able to control sovereignly the flow of human history? You say, but I've never seen Jesus. And I say, yeah, neither had Thomas until Jesus grabbed him and put his finger in his hands and his side. And I go, look, we don't need to be Thomas. We've got a book that does the hard work for us already. Let's just believe that he is faithful to do what he says he would do because he has. And if that's the case, then we can trust him in the little things, even today. Amen? Let's pray together. We'll be done. Father, I do thank you for these books, crazy as they are, for Daniel, for his character, for Ezekiel, for what he saw and the hope that he gave of the temple that would one day be rebuilt with the real king who reigned, not a king who was after power, but a king who didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. Not a king who was in for his own glory, but a king who glorified the Father. Not a king who took from others for his own gain, but a king who came to seek and save the lost and said, the greatest among you is a servant. We look for him. We long for that reign. Would you just bring him soon? But until that day, would we as his people be faithful to just proclaim him as the life-changing Savior of the world? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.